Friday evening, we had a First Friday at the Institute on the Constitution. And did it go okay for you guys? Yeah. We had some challenges in the back in the beginning. Anyway, Michael and Natalie shared with us and examined the Supreme Court's opinion regarding marriage. And we were educated on the fact that the court didn't actually address the idea of marriage, but it did this end-around run using personal freedom as its basis to determine the constitutionality of homosexual unions in regards to government. So without using the word marriage, they've tried to change the definition or at least challenge our understanding of what the word marriage means. Because you see, in this day and age, words only mean what we think they mean and can therefore be changed to whatever we need them to mean. It's because we're human beings. And we have this great knack for calling evil good and good evil. Now, to be sure, there is no doubt that we use words differently now than some words were used in the past, because in the idiom of the day, the accepted vernacular of the culture, these words have different meanings or several meanings when they get used in practice. And the easiest one that springs to my mind is the word gay. We all know that 100 years ago, that word meant happy, right? Today, of course, it means primarily homosexual, and even more specifically, male homosexuality. I find it interesting that now it's referred to as gay and lesbian. So really, when they're using the word gay, they're talking about men. But my point here is that whatever we use in common speech practices should not dictate the real meaning of words as they were constructed. Well, then, of course, we have to know what and how those words were constructed. And I know you say, well, come on, Rob, words have been around for thousands of years. And some of them have. But there are some new ones. Here's an example. Have you heard the word or the phrase to vape? Anybody know what that means? That actually was a new one to me. If you don't know, it's people that are trying to quit smoking and use the electronic cigarettes that produces vapor. So they don't go out to smoke, they go out to vape. Well, that word just came about in the last, year or so. So not all words are ancient, but whatever their age is, we should understand their true and proper meaning. The English word marriage came into being in the early 14th century. It was derived from the French from the 12th century, which was derived from the Latin in the 11th century. And then if we trace that meaning back to the Hebrew, the word ishshah, and the first occurrence of that word is found in Genesis 2, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a ishshah, a woman, and brought her unto the man. The next verse says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called ishshah, woman, because she was taken from man. Then the next verse says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his ishshah, wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the Hebrew word ishshah here means wife, which presupposes marriage. I mean, what's the definition of a wife? A woman who's married. So we can see that marriage had already taken place sometime during or shortly after the creation. Now, we don't actually see the word marriage in the Hebrew until Exodus 21, where it says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. Words, words, words. Words have meaning, and we need to know what words mean and not try to change their meaning. And if we need a new word, like vape, then we'll create one. But I think we have enough proper words to use them the way they were intended. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in your program, the fourth Gospel. And you all probably know this, but obviously there are four Gospels. And the first three are known as the Synoptic Gospels because basically they give a synopsis of Jesus' life, ministry, passion, death, and resurrection. They are historical accounts of the life of Jesus. But the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, it's a bit different. Now, it does give an account of Jesus' life, ministry, passion, death, and resurrection, but there's a good bit missing from the historical account that the other Gospels include. Instead, John uses and chooses which historical accounts he includes in the Gospel to interpret and give meaning and understanding to the first 18 verses of the book, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's known as the prologue of the book. So let's look at the first 18 verses. I'm just going to read through them and then we'll a little more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So that's the prologue to the gospel. If you think about the other three Gospels, they all start out with either a genealogy or the nativity story, but they kind of launch right into Jesus. Here, the historical account begins in verse 19 of the first chapter. So why did John write this prologue? And by the way, during that first 18 verses, there's one time at the very end where he actually uses the name of Jesus. But up until that last verse, he doesn't. So we need to look at the rest of the gospel to supply the understanding to the prologue. If you turn to the end of the gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 30, we can find the purpose of the book. It's interesting, his thesis essentially is at the very end, almost the last chapter. John 20, verse 30. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's evangelistic. John wants to lead people to Christ, to assert the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised by the prophets. But the Gospel of John not only speaks to the Jew, it also speaks to the Gentile. It can be said that the Gospel is a presentation of Christianity in a Hellenized form. And that is to say that there are givens or presuppositions that John outlines so that those who were not Jewish could gain understanding. And for those that were Jewish could relate to for the rest of the book. So John begins the account without naming Jesus, but by describing the nature and purpose of Jesus. He calls him Logos. In the beginning was Logos, the Word. Now, the term Logos is packed with meaning and depth, and if you look it up, there's all kinds of stuff that kind of comes in this word Logos. We're going to look at two meanings in the Greek. First of all, the Greek word logos is derived from the Greek word lego, which is not a little toy, but means I say. The word lego in Greek, I say. Now, the word logos means reason or intelligence as it was expressed inwardly in the mind, and also reason or intelligence as it was expressed outwardly through speech. And that's where we get this idea of the Word. When we use this phrase, the Word of God, we're respecting both of these meanings. The Word is reason and intelligence inwardly as he exists from eternity in the bosom of God, the mind, and reason and intelligence outwardly as he expresses, explains, and reveals to the world what and who God is. So in these first two verses, we see the pre-existent Word. That is, the Word was in the beginning, tying it to the beginning of creation, but also reaching back past creation into eternity as part of the Godhead. If you recall the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that was the beginning of creation, but not the beginning of God. God is eternal. And it's interesting that John, he uses that for a purpose. In the beginning was the Word. But what's interesting to me about that is we don't have any understanding in our language of eternity. In other words, there is no beginning to eternity. It just always is. And yet the only way John could write it was, in the beginning was the Word. When in fact, there was no beginning because it always was. Also, the Word did not become. It was. It was not created. Again, it always has existed. The Word was with God, suggests a relationship, and not only that, an equal relationship. And then the Word was God, the deity, but with no confusion, because the next verse says, He was in the beginning with God. He was not only God, but He was also with God. So here we begin to see the second person of the Godhead. Was God and with God at the same time. So the next three verses describe a cosmic word. What do we mean by that? Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the Word was the agent in creation. Now, we don't need to turn back to Genesis 1 again, because I'm sure you all recall that creation was what? Spoken into existence, right? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens. And God said, let the earth bring forth. And God said, let us make man. So creation was spoken into existence. The Word, the Logos. And also, it's a little sidetrack here, but let us make man. I just always love that, because in Genesis, here we see the Trinity being revealed to those that can see it. I have plenty of Jewish friends that don't see that. that don't see that. But let us make man. What was he talking about? Us. So this segues us into the incarnate Word. Now verses 6 through 13 are provided as a kind of lead-in to the incarnation. And it introduces the reader to John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Christ, as foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. But those verses kind of lead us into 14. And in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Father from as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So this Logos, this reason and intelligence that has always existed and is the author of everything, takes human form and actually dwells among the creation. And notice that John does not say, and the Word became man. He uses the word flesh and not man. And there's a reason for that. He's stating the truth of the incarnation, that God chose to reveal Himself in human form. And at the day, there were those that were claiming that Christ, that Jesus was not fully divine. And so this is why John steers clear of the word man, because what's inherent when we think of man, fallen, sinful, right? Jesus was not that. And the Word became flesh. And so while He is incarnate as a man, He does not lose His divinity. He is both God and man. And this separates Him from the other two persons of the Godhead, by the way, which is critical to true Christianity. So then verse 17 gives us the first time in the gospel of Jesus Christ that John uses the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here he reveals to the reader that the Word of God made flesh, the second person of the Godhead, is Jesus of Nazareth. He was fully human. Paul speaks about this in Hebrews. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and the 14th verse. Hebrews 2, 14th verse. Paul says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So Jesus was flesh and blood. He was human and fully human. However, he was without sin. So a couple chapters later in Hebrews 4, verse 15, Paul writes, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So fully human, but without sin. But he's also fully God. Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He states it this way. You don't need to turn there. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The reference is to the exalted Christ. The fullness of the Godhead exists in all its completeness in Christ. And Paul also recognizes Jesus as the creator, as we saw earlier in John, in the cosmic, with the cosmic logos. If you look at Colossians 1, starting with verse 15, it says, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So Paul, also recognizing Jesus as the creator, he's also in authority over all things. Now, this isn't really new to us, but it was new to them. He's also in authority over all things. Paul's letter to the Romans speaks to this. Chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5. Paul is agonizing over his fellow Jews, his countrymen, because they're unbelievers. And in verse 5, he says, to them, meaning the Jews, his countrymen, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Finally, he is Savior. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Now that's after 1 and 2 Timothy, toward the end. Titus chapter 2. And here Paul is writing to Titus to encourage him to teach the churches on Crete proper conduct, among other things. If you recall, Paul set up the church in Crete and left Titus there to to finish getting the church running. So here in Titus 2, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's important for us in this day. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus is Savior. He's fully human. He's fully God. And when we put those two things together, we have salvation through his passion, through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And so we return to the Gospel of John at the beginning. Because what John does in this prologue is set up who Christ is. And now the reader is going to be able to read what Christ did as a way of understanding and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? Most of us in this room probably do. Maybe there are some that are unsure. And if you are unsure, seek someone out. But there are those in our lives that we know that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great way to get them to understand. This Gospel of John is a spiritual gospel, and I challenge you to spend some time reading it. I just started, I guess, a week or so ago, rereading some things, and I thought, man, totally forgot how spiritual this gospel is. That it's not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that's giving us basically the historical account. It's giving us that, but only the things that John feels that we need to be able to understand the saving work of Jesus Christ and the nature of who he is. So I challenge you to read John, and maybe like you haven't read it before, and then to use the Gospel of John with your colleagues, co-workers, friends, those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know what our fate will be without him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We praise you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you embodied both God and man. And that as your time here, you came to lay your life down for us, Lord. That if we believe on you and worship you and bow our knee to you, you are faithful to us, Lord. I pray for those, Lord, friends of mine, that are steeped in sin. Well, we all are steeped in sin, but those that are unrepentant, or even unknowledgeable, that they need repentance, Lord. Speak to them. Use us. Use everyone in this congregation here today, Lord, to be a vessel for you, to speak to someone about the saving work that you did on the cross and the resurrection following that. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you that we have the ability to come into your house and worship you, Lord. We pray that the right to do that, the ability to do that, Lord, would never leave us. And Father, if for some reason it does, we pray that you would keep us steadfast and strong to continue to worship you and to claim you. Now be with us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. Watch over us, take care of us, bless us and our families, Lord. We pray all of this through Christ's precious name. Amen.